Salvation requires nothing of man. When we're talking about the biblical doctrine of salvation, we're talking about something that absolutely requires nothing of man. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and all the way through chapter 3, verse 3. Galatians 2, 20 through chapter 3, verse 3. Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me just pause there for a moment. Because when Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith. That word there is the same word that's translated, of course, faithfulness. And what it means is that it's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He says, I live by the faith or faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, he emphasizes that when he gets to verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If there were something you could do to save yourself, then there certainly was no reason whatsoever for Christ to have ever come down and died in your place on Calvary. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So how much are you willing to say that Christ's death was in vain? Changing the gospel to be something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ is a change that cannot be tolerated. Only Christ could save. We're saved by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Paul, amongst the Galatians, had clearly set forth that their salvation was the work of Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ was crucified. They had clearly seen that from the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So he asks in verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which way was it? Can't be both ways. Did we receive the Holy Spirit the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ, or was it because of some work that we did? You know, the Pentecostal would have a hard time answering this question because they're not sure when they receive the Holy Spirit. But the one who goes to the Word of God knows that it was the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ, in whom ye also believed. After that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? We were given the Holy Spirit immediately upon believing in Jesus Christ. There was no other condition for it. So Paul asked them, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by faith, the hearing of faith, or was it by some works that you might have done? Which way was it? Well, it was by faith. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Which way is it? Am I made perfect by the flesh, or am I made perfect by the Spirit of God that I receive by faith? Which way? Obviously, Paul didn't think he needed to answer this, that every one of us would read this and we'd know exactly what the answer was. Of course, he came through chapter 1 telling us that salvation is a matter of faith in Jesus Christ, and that if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He made that very clear in chapter 1. Now he comes into chapters 2 and 3, and he's defending the fact that the Christian is saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, that there is nothing required of man. Man has to do nothing to be saved. It's not by works. It's not by keeping the law. There is no other thing that you could do that would save you. So let's actually take a look at some of the things that people think will save them, and let's see if the Bible would say that that would save them. Zeal. Zeal. You know, people today seem to respect zeal. But will zeal save you? Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Zeal. Does zeal save? No, absolutely not. You cannot save yourself by zeal. And if anything would demonstrate that, folks, just watching your TV this last week would give you the great impression of how much zeal people can have. But an ignorant zeal, a zeal that's not according to knowledge, is never going to save. The Muslim may have a lot of zeal, may even kill himself in his zeal. But there is no salvation in that zeal. Salvation is found only in the finished work of Christ. Secondly, right here in the same passage, in verses 1 and 4, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. There's no righteousness in the law. Legalism cannot save you. Never could save you, and it never will save you. You know, I find it interesting that people that put their entire hope on the Ten Commandments or any other form of legalism, and certainly everything outside of Christ eventually comes down to nothing more than legalism. Now, somebody will call another person legalistic when they say, you know, we're not going to do this because the Bible forbids it. That's not legalism. Do you understand that? Obeying God is not legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is saying, when I do this, I'm saved. For instance, the Seventh-day Adventist, when he tells you that keeping the Ten Commandments will get you to heaven. No, it will not get you to heaven. Because no amount of legalism is ever going to save your soul. Only Christ could save your soul. And he did so through his finished work on Calvary. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. Understand this. If God could have given us a list of do's and don'ts, and we could have done it, and that would have saved us, then why did Christ have to come down and die in our place on Calvary? Why was that necessary? Why would he have to send his own son to die for you and me if keeping a list of do's and don'ts would have ever saved us? Do you understand my point there? That's where Paul came to when he said in Galatians 2:21, that Christ is dead in vain. He's dead in vain. It was for nothing. If we could save ourselves any other way, then God didn't need to send his son down. It's not by legalism. I'm amazed at how much people want to be able to point to something that they've done to say that they deserved salvation. So Roman Catholicism, for instance, has a list of the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you've ever actually paid attention. I have. And the list of the Ten Commandments in Roman Catholicism is missing the second commandment, which is, thou shalt make no graven image unto thyself. Thou shalt not bow down to it. Thou shalt not worship it, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, who will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the sons unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. God calls it hating him to have idols. Now, the easiest solution to that is just not have that commandment. So how do they still end up with 10? Anybody know? How do they still end up with 10 in their list? What's that? The 10th commandment, not the first. 10th commandment is divided into two. So it says, in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife nor his ass. They break it after wife, and they say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And then separately, they say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ass. How many of you have ever coveted your neighbor's donkey? Okay, anybody here? You know, that's one commandment that I think all of us can say, I've never said, man, I really wish I had my neighbor's donkey. That would really be nice, you know? It's a lot better than my donkey. I never even owned a donkey. I did have a horse. I might have thought that somebody's horse was nicer than mine, but folks, you know that all legalism eventually ends up inconsistent because it's man's attempt to tell God why he deserves to go to heaven the way he is. So when we read the Ten Commandments, the ones that we don't like, we tend to, you know, okay, well, that one really isn't important. That one isn't important. That one isn't important. In the end, none of them are important. By the way, there were a lot more than 10 commandments. Oh, yes, more than 600. And the truth of the matter is, even Adventism, which says keep the 10 commandments, I say, well, what about the rest of them? You know, 590 plus that you're not even talking about. Well, they weren't important. They were ceremonial, they say. Ceremonial law. Yeah, everybody has their own opinion about what was important. Did God ever say, keep the 10 commandments and thou shalt be saved? No. So we come to these things. Legalism can't save you. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Thirdly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, just tell me, when they want to paint the picture of a Baptist pastor on TV, show him? What do they do to show that this guy's a Baptist pastor? Do they make him the smartest guy that you've ever seen, really intelligent, and he speaks well, he knows exactly what he's talking about? Is that what they show? What do they show? Yeah. They always show some sort of an idiot. On TV, in the movies, everywhere, if they want to talk about a Baptist pastor, you know, he's always somebody who doesn't know a thing about what he's talking about, okay? The world thinks that it has wisdom. And the world always thinks that the solution to everything is education. I almost said edumacation, just to show you, okay? They always think the solution to everything is education. And so if you want to save society, you want to save the individual, you want to, whatever the problem is, the solution is education, according to this world. In the wisdom of this world, wisdom is the solution to every problem. So we have their solution. Well, how well has their solution worked? You know, when I was a teenager, I never knew not even one person who had ever taken drugs. I never knew it. In fact, let me say that because I never knew anybody that had ever taken drugs, when I was an adult, it was It took me some time to figure out that people were on drugs. Okay? I never knew anything about that. I can remember when I was in high school at Canoga High. It would have been maybe 1961, maybe 1960, 61, something like that. How many of you were alive in 1960, 61? Okay, you realize the majority of us were not. So we're talking about a few years ago, yes. But they called all of us kids into the auditorium, and they showed us a movie about the dangers of drugs. I never even heard of drugs. Didn't know, you know. Back in those days, by the way, drugs was what the doctor gave you, okay? Drugs back in those days, you went to a drugstore to buy. How long has it been since you heard drugstore anymore? I guess, you know, now drugstore is the guy that sells it out the window, right? You knock three times on the door and he hands you out a dime or whatever. You see, I wouldn't have known any of these things except that I live here in L.A. now. But drugs, it was to warn us about drugs. And so they showed a bunch of teenagers all happy and shooting themselves up. And I'd never seen anything like that. And then they got up and they said, "See how evil that is? See how dangerous that is?" What I saw was a bunch of teenagers all shooting themselves up, and then they were happy. They were dancing and everything else, you know, and I thought, that movie did nothing to convince me about the evils of drugs. And by the way, before, during, nor after have I ever taken drugs. So, you know, I'm drug-free, but let me tell you, I had no idea in this world what in the world they were talking about, but a bunch of the kids on filing out of the auditorium were all saying to each other, and I could hear it, "That looks like fun." We had no idea till we were educated. Now, after 1960-61, was there ever a problem with drugs? Did our education, all this education on it, did it help? I don't think so. About 1950, 52. How many of you were alive in 52? Oh, we got a fewer of us now. Okay, Albert, you're not willing to confess? About 1952, I knew one young lady who got pregnant. And it obviously wasn't because she didn't know about sex education, okay? In all my childhood, I knew of one young lady who got pregnant. In high school, I knew of another young lady who got pregnant. Well, after I was already out of high school, I think it was sometime in the 1970s when I was in Paraguay, they started teaching sex education. I questioned why they had to teach this, because my dad had already taught me. And when my dad taught me, he taught me something else along with it. He taught me a little thing called morality, okay? And he told me what was moral and immoral. And I understood the difference. I didn't think that everything about sexual relations was dirty, but I did have a moral understanding about the responsibility of marriage in this. Now, let me just tell you. They started teaching this after I was out of high school. In any given year now, I know of more than two people who are pregnant out of wedlock. Before it was taught in school, I only knew of two in my entire life. Folks, did sex education help us? Was the solution to the problem sex education? I think sex education was the problem, not the solution. I think drug education was the problem, not the solution. And every time that we hear them say how much smarter we are now than we were before, folks, it was my father's generation that sent somebody to the moon. A bunch of dummies that they were. We're so much smarter now, right? Education has really helped us a lot. And we keep talking about how our education is failing. No, it's those that are behind it that are failing. Our teachers are doing a good job. The problem is not with the teachers. The problem is with those that are telling them what they have to teach. The problem is with our politicians who tell them, you've got to educate them on this, you've got to educate them on that. You know, what happened to our society after we decided to give all this tenderness and kindness in our education? Folks, the whole system is corrupt because the system is based on a godless paradigm that says that education will save, wisdom will save. It was the Greek philosophy. It was not God's philosophy. To the Greek, to the Gentile, the worst thing that you could say about them is that they're stupid or uneducated or ignorant. Well, let me tell you, that's not the worst thing that you could say to a Jew. Tell a Jew, you're ignorant. Okay, well, inform me then. We don't consider that a curse. But to the Gentile world, this is a curse. And the Gentile world looks to wisdom and education as their means of salvation. Your own righteousness in the fourth place, cannot save you. In the fourth place, your own education cannot save you. Your righteousness and your good works cannot save you. Titus 3 says in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. In the fifth place, cannot be saved through images or idolatry. Isaiah 45, verse 20. Isaiah 45, verse 20. Isaiah says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. An image cannot save you. Now, when I first went to Paraguay, we lived across the street from the cemetery, the National Cemetery, kind of like Arlington of Paraguay. And on the corner, right across from us, lived a man who had no electricity and no running water because they had come and taken away his meters because he didn't pay his bills. And he made saints. So he would get in his backyard and he would carve out these saints. Most of the time that I would walk by there, he was so drunk that he couldn't carve anything. But when he would be sober, he would carve an image and finally he'd sell it and then he'd go get himself some more drink. One day, I saw him carving an image, and I stopped by his house, and I said, how can something that you've made with your hands that are so wicked save anybody? How could it be holy? How could what you're doing with your unholy hands be holy? And he just kept carving. I fail to understand idolatry. I'll be honest with you. There is nothing about idolatry that I understand. And this is not just limited to what we might call Roman Catholicism, folks. I can remember a Baptist missionary who got to Paraguay, and we were helping him unload. And one of the first things that he did was at the head of his bed, he put up this painting of 13 hippies on one side of a table. And I looked at it, and I said, what in the world is that? I had several of the Paraguayans that were helping him unload his stuff, you know, that came out and they said to me, this guy's an idolater. And I said, no, it's not possible. He's a Baptist missionary, okay? He's an idolater, they said. Take a look at what's over his bed. So I went in there and I looked and I said, what in the world is this? And he told me the same thing that almost every idolater has ever told me. When he said, well, that's the Last Supper. And I said, whose Last Supper? And he said, you know, that's Jesus and the 12 apostles. And I said, how do you know? And he said, because the guy that gave it to me told me so. I said, it looks like 13 hippies all on one side of a table to me. But I said, whatever gave you the idea of putting this over your bed? I said, that's idolatrous. And he said to me, it's not idolatry. All I use it for is to remind me of the Lord. That's exactly what every idolater has ever told me. Every idolater, he said, well, I don't burn candles to it. And I said, you don't have to. Every single idolater that I've ever known told me, all it does is make me remember the Lord. None of them tell me that they worship this idol. Folks, maybe that's why God, before he said, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto it, he said, thou shalt not make unto thee. Amen? He started out with not even making it. If you don't make it, then you can't have it. Then he told them not to have it in their possession. Then he said, don't bow down to it. Folks, idolatry. People in varying degrees think that the idol's going to save them. I went into the hospital in Paraguay. There was a dying man who had cancer of the throat. And over his bed, it had, Se ruega la Virgen de Misericordias. How would you translate that? What's that? Yeah, we plead to the Virgin of Mercies over his bed. Now, I know that the Bible talks about the God of all mercy, but where does it talk? It must be in there somewhere. I just haven't found it yet. No, the Bible doesn't talk about the Virgin of all mercies. And I said to him, I said, is that your hope? He said, yes. And I said, so if you get healed, what happens? I have to pay my promise. I have to pay my vow to the Virgin. And I said, and so what is your vow to the Virgin? He says, I'll walk on my knees to Kakupe if I get healed. And I said, well, how about if you don't get healed? Well, then that's what God wills. I said, wait a minute. What reason would God have to heal you if you get healed? You're going to pay your promise to the Virgin. But if you don't get healed, then God gets all the blame. God gets the blame if you don't get healed. The Virgin gets the glory if you do. Why would God want to heal you? Folks, I don't understand idolatry. I really don't. How a man can think that something that man made is actually going to save him rather than the God who made all things. A lot of people say, you know, we get saved by sorrow. If you're just sorry enough, sorry for your sins, you know, then that'll save you. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, and it's an important verse on this. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world worketh death. Worketh death. Sorrow of this world. Every week in Paraguay, we would go to the jail. Now, I didn't go to the jail every week, but somebody from our church at least went to the jail, the penitentiary, every single Sunday. And we would talk to the prisoners. One of the days that I went in there, I met a man that I had read about in the paper, but I hadn't met him yet until this day. He had killed his wife, hit her over the head with a sledgehammer, and then he cut her into pieces, had her head in the refrigerator. The rest of her body he had thrown out in plastic bags all over the whole country. And somebody finally discovered it when one of the dogs was eating part of her. Terrible, terrible thing. When I went into jail that week and I met him, and I had no idea that this was the man who had done this, I usually started out by asking the prisoners, you know, what they were in for. And he said, I don't really know. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, occasionally, you'd find somebody there who didn't actually know what they were in for, where the courts had lost their paperwork, and that did happen there on occasion, so I thought maybe this was one of those where the courts had lost his paperwork and he had no idea why he was in jail. Usually that was because you got somebody mad at you who was in high up in government. But in his case, I said to him, well, what are you in here for? And he said, I don't know. And I said, well, what happened? And he said, well, instead of putting me in prison, they should have given me a medal. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, I killed this woman, you know. And he said, she was a monster. She just was nagging me all day and all night and all the time. And he said, I did a favor to humanity in getting rid of her. They should have given me a medal. And I said, oh, you're the one. And I said, that doesn't much sound like repentance to me. And he says, oh, yes. He said, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry that I ever met her. I'm sorry that I ever married her. I said, how about I'm sorry that I killed her? No, he said. Sorrow of this world. You know, people get sorry because they have to pay the penalty of their sin. They're sorry that they have to pay the penalty of their sin. They're not sorry that they ever did what they did. Sorrow. We had an evangelist that used to come here, and I told him that I didn't want him to come anymore. His wife went in with the kids and told them all that if they hadn't cried about their sinful condition, that they weren't saved. No, thank you. I can't find that in my Bible. How about you? Might have liked him very much, and I did. But no, thank you. I don't want to have another gospel. When we're going to come down to it, folks, do you know that a lot of people in this world think that if they've suffered a lot, they've already paid for their sins here. If they've cried a lot, then it shows that they're sorry about things. Sorrow doesn't save you. It's faith in Christ that saves. He alone paid for your sins. He suffered the real penalty of sin. Sorrow doesn't save. And lastly, your faith in religion, in other people, in other gospels, or in other saviors cannot save you. These are all things that cannot save you. It's only the finished work of Christ that can save you. His death, burial, and resurrection. Folks, being religious, you have that in a lot of religions. But I'm not preaching religion to you. I'm preaching faith in Christ. Christ alone can save you. It's not how much faith you have in your religion. In fact, let me tell you, it's not even how much faith you have in Christ. If a mustard seed's worth of faith could move a mountain, it sure doesn't require that much to be saved. It's just simply believing that He did it all. He paid the price of your sins. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. I have often stated, and I'll state it again now, that it's not the amount of faith that saves you, it's faith in what? Faith in Christ or faith in what? What are you believing for salvation? Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only one that can save you is Jesus Christ, period. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how hard you're trying. I don't care who your friends are or who your parents were. Nobody's saved because their parents were saved. Nobody is saved because your grandfather was a Baptist pastor. Nobody is saved because you had good people in your family. In fact, the thief on the cross was only saved, not because he was good or anything else. He was saved because he believed in the very one that could save his soul, Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. What are you trusting in today for your salvation? Don't tell me that you come from a family of a long history of salvation. That doesn't impress God at all. The only thing that can save your soul is faith in Jesus Christ alone. He's the one that did it all by himself to save you. Let's pray.